So chapter 2, as we open up to Revelation, remember again, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1, it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him by the Father. Jesus gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. John wrote it. just so involved in all of our lives and all of those things. But we come to this place now of looking at the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And remember, the number 7 is an important number all the way through Revelation. 7 churches, 7 vials, 7s all the way through. And just so important, such a great number, a number of completion. But here we are in this place of looking at this first church. And the first 3 churches are located right on the coast. The other 4 churches that we'll read about later are inland a little bit more, but these are right on the coast of the Aegean Sea, just working their way up the coast. But it says in verse 1, under the angel of the church at Ephesus. And remember, we went through this with the angel. It could be a messenger. A messenger angel could be the pastor of the church, as many believe. But whatever it is, the Lord is holding him, and the Lord is keeping him. And so we trust the Lord in the midst of this. But he says, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And we saw that in chapter 1, that is Jesus. He's in the midst of the church. He's holding the light for the church, ministering in the church, and just holding the church together. If you've got a King James in there, he says, holdeth and walketh. That ETH, again, just an ongoing verb. He holds it and continues to hold it. He walks and continues to walk in the midst of the churches, just ministering to them, speaking to them, encouraging them, in all of their ways. In every description of Jesus, as he starts out with each of these churches, you're going to see a different reference to his character, to his nature. Here for Ephesus, he's the one that holds the 7 stars. He's the one that walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And we see a change in each church as we go through. But those descriptions, just what the church needed at the time. And remember, I really believe that all these churches are real churches. They were there in Asia Minor, around where Turkey is. In fact, one of the churches we're going to see is now in a town of Turkey itself, right in the country of Turkey. So we see that it's close by to that area. But Paul, ministering on his missionary journeys, went through these, and he had a great emphasis with Ephesus, certainly with some of the others. In fact, Paul, when he came through, he was there at Ephesus twice. He was there in his second missionary journey. In the third missionary journey, when he came through, he actually stayed there for 3 years, or 2 years, I'm sorry, and ministered in Ephesus. So it wasn't that they didn't have good teaching. It wasn't that they didn't have solid teaching. It's just that the people are just like you and I. We listen, we hear, we don't always do. But God is still faithful. God is still ministering, and God is still loving. But I also believe that these churches are speaking of different time periods in history of the condition of the church. Certainly, churches that were alive and well, churches that were started, churches that were born out of Jesus' death and resurrection, the New Testament churches, and they were vibrant. They were doing things. There's a lot of good things said about them, except for Laodicea. We'll see that as we get there. And I really believe we're in that Laodicean era right now, where the churches are dead. Hopefully we're not dead. Lord, keep us alive. But as he speaks, as John writes this down, as John gets this message from the angel, who got it from Jesus, who got it from God the Father. As John writes it down, he's looking at these churches, and tradition has it that even John was at Ephesus for a while, ministering over the church. So he says this church at Ephesus, he says in verse 2, I know your works. I just am not acquainted with it. That word know is more than just being acquainted with it. He knows the depths. And he knows the conditions. He knows the character. He knows how strong some things are. He knows how weak some things are. He says, I know your works. I know what you've done. You've had some great works. So he starts out commending them, ministering to them, encouraging them, and telling them, basically, hold on to what you have and keep it going. Don't let it go because you've let some other things go. And we'll see that as we start going. But the Lord says, I know your works. And folks, for you and I, he knows where you are right now in your walk with him. He knows how strong of a walk you have, how strong of a walk you used to have, how strong of a walk you want to have. He knows all of those things. He knows the condition of your heart. He knows the things that distract you. He knows the ways that he can minister to you and draw you closer to him. And it isn't that he doesn't want to, but sometimes it's just that we don't want to. Lord, you know I'm old and tired. I really don't want to do this anymore. He says, I know, but when you're weak, I'm strong. When you're tired, I'll be your strength and keep you up. I'll give you everything that you need for life and godliness, no matter what your age, no matter what your condition, no matter how awful you feel, no matter how great you feel. I can be the one that can strengthen you and give you all that you need to keep going on. I know your works. I'm acquainted with those things. I know the depths of those things. And he knows the depths of our hearts that we don't even know. Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? There's just stuff down there that we haven't seen, that we haven't really partaken of and really seen the depths of those things in our heart. But God says, I know what's in the depths of those hearts. I know the love that you have for me. I know the works that you have. And these works aren't born out of a working towards salvation. These are works from salvation. There's a difference because some churches work for their salvation. But really, the New Testament church is a church that works from salvation. We work because we're saved. We don't do these works because we're trying to get to heaven. We're already guaranteed heaven. If you're born again, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're already going to heaven. We work from salvation. We work because we love the Lord and we want to glorify him. And we want to walk with him in those things. And so he says, I know your works. I know the ways about those things. I know how you labor. I know your patience. What a kind of commendation that is. Because how many of us cry out, Lord, I need more patience? We're constantly crying that out, especially as you look at the government. You look at the political scene. You look at the world scene. And you go, Lord, I need patience. You get on the expressway. And your first cry is, Lord, patience. Lord, help. We're like Peter falling through the water. And he's, I'll grab you. I'll get you out of this. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. How in that word bear, one of the meanings of that word means to support. I know how you can't support those that are evil. That's a good commendation. You don't support the evilness that's around you. You aren't tolerant of those things. We're going to see as we go through the churches that one of the churches, Pergamos, was over-tolerant of things. And that was going to be something that was talked about for them. But here in this church at Ephesus, this church which has this great commendation coming towards them, he goes on and he says, I know that you can't support those things that are evil and how you've tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and you found them as liars. You tried them. The scriptures tell us to try the spirits to see if they're of God, to not just believe everything that's spoken, but to try those things, to test those things, to prove those things. To see the things that come out of people's lives as they say that they're saved and walking with the Lord or not walking with the Lord. But he says this in verse 3, and you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and you haven't fainted. Oh, wonderful stuff. You haven't fainted. You haven't given up on the race that's there. You haven't given up on the things that are going on. They're in this town at Ephesus. They're in this town that's on a trade route. It's a major city. It was probably one of the most prominent cities at the time. It had grown from a small city to probably over 300,000 people. They had streets. Some of those streets were made of marble. Can you imagine that? Driving around on marble streets. Kevin, you could have a driveway, a marble driveway. That would be nice. No. They had libraries. In fact, Ephesus probably had one of the biggest libraries of all of the cities in Asia Minor. They were well read, but there was a mix of people that were going on there. There was good things about it. There was bad things about it. Kind of sounds like everywhere we go, right? There's some good things, there's some bad things. There's some wonderful things, there's some hard things. There's some things you stay away from, there's some things that you want to enter into. And we see this city, this wonderful city, certainly on the coast would help. they had bathhouses, they had a theater that sat 25,000 people. Can you imagine? Huge, huge things that were going on in this city. And there was a church in the midst. God loves to put churches in the midst of things. And sometimes they're good places, sometimes they're hard places. And you look and you go, Lord, I don't understand. Sitting yesterday with 14 other pastors and just talking with them, and some coming from country settings, some coming from city settings, some rural, some just in-depth in the midst city things, just amazing stories that come out in the different things that they go through, but just from the settings of things. But the gospel is still the same gospel. And the proclamation is still the same proclaiming. Jesus is Lord. He came. He died on the cross for our sins. And he rose again from the dead so that we can rise and go to heaven. It's still the same good news. It's still the same gospel that we want to preach. It's still the same gospel that saves people. It's not a different one for farmers than it is for people in the hood. It's the same gospel. You need to get saved. If you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. But there's always things that we have that we need to take care of, isn't there? And the Lord is so wonderfully able to show us that we're not perfect. And I'm so glad he doesn't point fingers and say, you're not perfect. You're never going to be perfect. That would be me. He doesn't do that. He just says, I know you've got some good stuff going on. You're in the midst of all these things. There's a great theater. There's a great library. Some of the books are good. Some of them are bad. Don't read the bad ones. You got bathhouses. You got marble streets. You're on the coast. You got swimming. You got all of this stuff. All the activities are there. The trade routes are there. They're coming through. They're going out. So a lot of migrants coming through and going out again. A lot of travel that's happening, a lot of busyness. Not like some of the places that we're going to see that weren't that busy. But it was a busy place. And sometimes busyness distracts us, doesn't it? We get so busy and tied up with things that we get distracted. But God knows where to put us. And if we're in a busy place, he knows that we can handle it because he's going to give us the grace to handle it. If he puts you in a rural place, he knows that it's good for you. That you're not going to get bored there, that you can handle it. He knows what to give you and what to take away. But let him be the one to decide. Don't tell him, well, Lord, I think I need less stuff in my life. And he goes, no, I don't think so. I think you need to be busier. No, Lord, you don't know me. Wait a second, I know everything about you. Not only do I know the depths. I know things about you that you don't even know. Let me decide where to put you and what to give you and how to hold on to you and how to sustain you. Let me decide when you're to go and when you're to stay. Let me decide when you're to change and what those things are that are going to change. It's just amazing as we go through it to see all that God can do And it's so amazing to me that he can minister to each and every heart at the same time. Lord, how do you do that? My ways are a little higher than your ways. My thoughts are a little higher than your thoughts. I can do those things. I know you can't. You're limited. I'm limited. But our God isn't limited by anything. And so we trust him. And so we come to this place and we look at these things, and he gives them all these commendations, and he says some wonderful things about them. And folks, I don't know about you, but as I look at this list, especially this time coming through, this time through Revelation, and I had so many notes that I had to put notes on it. I actually had to write things on a piece of paper. And I can't do that because I can't look at my Bible and look at notes at the same time. I get lost. But my Bible's so full of notes that I couldn't put any more in there. And some of them are so faded, I don't even know what they are. So, but I had to put it somewhere so I could keep a handle on these things. But he says these wonderful things about them. And folks, I don't know about you, but I would love to hear the Lord say some of these things about me. Billy, you haven't fainted this week from the trials that you went through. You haven't fainted from all the things, the busyness that was going on. You're not supporting the evil that's around you. You have patience. I know how your works. I know you're laboring. I know you're doing all of those things. He says, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love, that preeminent, that first love. And we all know what that first love is. If you've been around Christianity at all for any period of time, you know what that first love is. That first love is that love for Jesus and that love from Jesus. And he says it isn't as fervent, it isn't as hot as it used to be. It's kind of cooled off a little bit. For some of us, maybe sometimes we're even a little lukewarm, and we know that's not a good place to be. The Lord says, I'd rather have you hot or cold, because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Ugh. It says, I'd rather have you hot or cold, so hot for me for the things of the Lord that you're on fire for the Lord, or so cold that it can heat you up. But if we're just lukewarm, if we're just tolerant with everything, if we're just in the midst of everything and everything's okay and we just got one foot here, one foot there and not really doing much of anything, it says, I can't do anything with you much. Ooh. And we cry out, Lord, I don't want to be cold towards you. I don't want to be lukewarm. Lord, I want to be fervent in my love for you. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't think we have too much time left on this earth. I think things are close. And even if we're not, we all have gray hair. We're going home soon, one way or another. And do you really want to go home? Do you really want to be with Jesus? Do you really want to spend eternity in heaven? And he says, then act like it. Act like you want to be with me. Oh, Lord, does that mean sometimes I don't? He goes, yeah. Oh, you know. Oh. And the Holy Spirit, my wife, constantly is telling me. I can say that because she's not here tonight. but it's just sweet that the Lord would even confront his people. Instead of just spewing them out, instead of just cutting them off, instead of just taking the candlestick away, instead of taking the light away, he says, hey, there's something going on, and you got to do something about it, or else you're going to suffer for it. And these things aren't here as him just getting in their face and just really yelling at them and just like some of the coaches we see on basketball courts when they're mad at the ref and they're just... He isn't doing that to him. I think he says it with tears in his eyes. You've lost your first love. You're not passionate about me anymore. It's hard for you to get up and read anymore. It's hard for you to pray. He says you used to pray all the time. You used to read all the time. You used to be in church all the time. He says, and you kind of left that. He says, I know it's a danger for you. And he's worried about our welfare. He's worried about our state, our spiritual state. He knows our physical state. He knows our mental state. He's worried about our spiritual state because really that's what governs everything else. And he looks at us and he says, how's your spiritual state? Oh, Lord. And he looks at Ephesus. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't take the candlestick away. He just confronts them and leaves it up to them. What are you going to do about it? Paul went through this with them. In fact, hold your place here, and if you would, turn back with me. Just a wonderful account back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, if you would, just turn there a little bit, and we'll just be in there for a minute and then get back to Revelation here. But in chapter 20, let's pick up at verse 17 just for time's sake. We could go through the whole chapter. It's great, but we can't do that. But it says that he went from Miletus and he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he calls them to come to him. They're 30 minutes away. They're half an hour away from Miletus. And he calls them to him. But they had such a love for him and such a respect for him that they left where they were and went to him. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing from you that was profitable. Oh, but I've showed you and I've taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, notice the order. First there's repenting, and then there's the turning. You can't turn without repentance, because that's what that metanoia means. In your repentance, you turn around and go the opposite direction. "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And you know what? Everybody's telling him, and he still went. Why? The Holy Spirit's leading him. The Holy Spirit's moving him. And he's obedient to follow. And look at what he says in verse 24. "But none of those things move me. Count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. My race, the course that I have, this race that I'm running, I want to finish it with joy." And who's our joy? Jesus is our joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's what keeps us going. And Paul says, I want to have that strength to finish the course, and I want to do it well. Isn't that kind of what we're reading about Ephesus here? We've lost our first love, lost that first desire to have Jesus over all, and the race has become a little harder. I used to run a lot in school and college. And boy, some of those races, the longer races, you'd hit a point, especially marathons, they say. I never ran a marathon, I'm sorry to say. Could kick myself now. I ran enough to run marathons, but never did. But they say in the midst of it, you hit a point and you don't feel anything. You're moving, but you don't even know you're moving. You're breathing, but it's just there. You're just doing it. And it's a point where you kind of lose the balance of being able to persevere, to know, to function, to really keep aware of all the things that are around you and keep going and keep that pace that you're supposed to be having. And it's amazing if you can keep the pace that you're supposed to have, it always works out a lot better. Especially with marathons. And Paul says, this marathon of life, this course, this race that I've been running, I've been doing it with joy. And he says, and I want to finish like that. I don't want to lose consciousness of where I am and what I'm doing and what's important. I want to keep going, and I want to keep it fresh, and I want to keep it new. I don't want to let it get old and stale. Because if it gets old and stale, instead of going on to dangers, we're going to give up and surrender and turn back. And we're not going to keep going. And he's never called us to stop. He's always called us to stay in the race. Lord, help. You need to be my strength. And that's why I think Paul says, I'm going to do it with joy, knowing that the Lord was his strength. In the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus, God gave it to me. That's why I'm in the ministry, because God gave it to me. And he says, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. I'm here because God put me here. I'm here because God saved me. and God is going to keep me through it, and he's going to give me the strength to finish it. And now, behold, I know that you among all whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, and I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the flock, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, and this is important, folks, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember. And he says those things because the church at Ephesus, within 30 years, was going to be in the condition that they are in Revelation, where Jesus is speaking. Within 30 years, they've lost their first love. How long does it take you to lose a zeal for the Lord? It probably doesn't take us 30 years. But a vibrant church that isn't watching where they're going can die within 5 years. And we don't want to die. Our prayer for you is not to die spiritually, but to know the joy of the Lord is going to be your strength no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through. Back in Revelation, he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. And notice the wording there. It wasn't that God says, because of circumstances, you've traveled a little off course. He says, you left. You chose to leave the race. Oh, it wasn't that God caused them to do it. It wasn't that they were bantered or anything else. He said, you just chose to leave it. Oh, that's hard to realize that that was in their hearts. I'm sure when they were meeting with Paul back in Acts, they were saying, this stuff is never going to happen. We aren't going to let wolves in. We don't bear those that are evil, it says in verse 2. We're not doing those things. But they did leave their first love. They were still doing those other things, but they left their first love. It was no longer a priority. Isn't that sad? That they could have patience, that they could not bear those that were bringing evil, that they were laboring for the Lord. There was Saturday service, Sunday service, Monday service, Tuesday night rehearsals, Wednesday prayer meeting. They had their nights full. They were laboring, but it wasn't in love. It was just a program. And that's what's going to happen if we lose our first love. Everything is going to be a program. We're going to go to church on Sunday. We're still going to go to church on Wednesday, but there's going to be no joy in it. We're still going to pick up our Bibles, but there's no joy in reading anymore. Oh, and it can happen so quickly. Within 30 years, this whole vibrant church has left the first love. And it doesn't mean that everybody in the church did, but as a whole, the church had left. Oh, and it's wonderful because the Lord then comes and he gives the balm of Gilead for it. He gives the healing that they need to have. This is how you can heal that. He says, remember. Go back and remember from when you are fallen. Go back to the point where you started falling and repent and start doing it all over again. Or else, if you don't, I will come quickly and remove the candlestick out of this place, except you repent. And without the candlestick there, there's no light of the church. There's no light of the Lord working within the church. They don't know the way to go. They don't know what meetings to have. They don't know what services to do. They don't know who to lay hands on. They're just guessing. They're just grabbing people that are there and just saying, hey, you're a body. You should be doing something. Remember one church I went to when we first got saved, we had no idea where to go. So we went to a denominational church. The second week I was there, they asked me to be an usher. Hey, I could be a robber. I could take the plate and just go out the front door with it. You don't even know who I am. Yeah, but you're a body and you're alive, and I need you before somebody else gets you for one of the other committees. And that's what he told me. Said, I got to get you before somebody else grabs you, because you're a body.
and said.
And Jesus looks at the church and he says, remember. Here's where the healing can start. You remember what God has done. You remember who he is. And then you repent from the place that you've fallen. Lord, forgive me for falling asleep in this time. Lord, forgive me for having a different first love, for having something else that I love more than I love you. And he says, repent or else I'm going to take the light away. It wasn't that Jesus was going to take the light away. They were going to extinguish the light. Because that's what we do. We just give it away. If they left their first love, what do they need light for? They're going their own direction anyway. And he says in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, of which I also hate. This laity, the love of those in authority to have power and dominion over the people. And we see a lot of churches like that. They have the authority. They have the power. I told you about the guy that I saw just a few weeks ago who his pastor had said, and he knows that his pastor's wrong, but he's staying in the church because the Lord told him he's supposed to be there for a witness and to just shine his light as best he can. But he asked the pastor why he became a pastor, and he said, so I can have power and so I can be theologically correct. Nothing to do with a love for Jesus and wanting to serve him and wanting to give out the gospel. I just want power. Whoa, I think he's lost something somewhere. The seminary didn't do him well, whichever one he went to. But he says here, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, as I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I don't like what they do to people. They hold power over the people, and they're not supposed to. It's not a place for power. It's a place for grace and mercy and love and truth. It's not a place for power and no power. And he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And notice it's plural, churches. All the churches that we're going to see, all these different church ages. He says it isn't just for the church, and letters would go from church to church. As they would travel, as people would go back and forth, they would send the letters on to be read. And certainly this is one of those. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is to all the churches, to him that overcomes. So as he gives this way of healing, this way of turning from their sin and coming to the way, he says, you can be overcomers. And we went through that with 3 John, I think, of the overcoming. We can be overcomers. And what are we going to overcome? We're going to overcome leaving our first love. He says, for all the church ages, for all the church areas, there's going to be a danger for you to leave your first love. And he says, but you can overcome that by listening to the Spirit, by walking in the truth, and just being that man and woman of God that God wants you to be. And besides that, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To each of the churches, he tells them that he can do something with them, that they can be overcomers, and here's the consequence of you overcoming. You're going to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden of God. Can you imagine what that looks like? Tom, your garden would be nothing. Because here's this tree of life, and we get to eat of it. And so he ministers to this first church. Oh boy, we aren't going to get too far, are we? Let's go on just for time's sake. Let's go to Smyrna, the next church. And again, on the coast, it's 40 miles north, I believe, of Ephesus. And again, it's a church that has nothing really going on. Nothing bad has said about this church. This and Philadelphia are the two churches that he really has nothing to say about them that's really bad. Certainly we can do more, even in a good church, even when you're walking in a good way. There's times and areas where we can grow even more. And he certainly wants to do that with this church. And here comes this church. It's a persecuted church. And we know that there was a time period in history where there was much persecution against the church. And there's going to be again. It keeps coming, so we need to pay attention to these things because we could be in the midst of that if the Lord doesn't come right away. But it says, "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last." So here's the description of Jesus that the Lord is using to minister to this church in this time period. He knew what they needed to hear. He knew the character and nature of Jesus that they needed to see. And he said, "You need to know that I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the ending. I'm the one that was there at the beginning. I'll be there at the end. You need to know that because you're getting persecuted." And what happens with persecution? There comes fear. There comes power from outside that comes upon everything. And it brings fear, and it brings people to be paralyzed in their walk. And he says, I need you to know that I'm above those things, that I'm the beginning and the end. Those people that are persecuting you aren't the ones that are going to hurt you. I'm the one that's in control. You trust me. And boy, for the people in Iran, one of the fastest growing churches in the world, this would probably be a letter that they would read. I'm the first and last. I'm above Khomeini. I'm above the IRGC. I'm above all of those things. You trust me in all of this. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're being hung in public. But I'm the one that you need to look to because I can bring you through this. I can help you in the midst of this. This also was a port city that they were much persecuted in. Right now in Turkey, there's a city called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R, and that's the place where Smyrna was, and it's in Turkey today. They had a lot of public buildings, but they also started in that city a temple, an altar for the Emperor Tiberius. So emperor worship started in Smyrna, and started in 29 AD, and they started worshiping the emperors. Emperor worship. We don't worship people, do we? There's many that do. We worship bands. We worship sports stars. We worship a lot of things. Lord says, I'm the first and the last. I want you to worship me. But in the midst of this, the Lord says, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I don't know about you, but it hit me today as I was coming over this and just looking at it, that we were once that way too. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And now because of Jesus, we're alive. Because we get to know the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We were dead once, and he made us alive. We didn't do it on our own. He did it for us. He did it to us. Aren't you thankful that you really have life for the first time in your lives? You're alive. But you're alive to him. Why would we love something else more than we would love him? And really, as you go through these, you got to combine them. Because, Lord, I don't want to lose my first love. And I need to know I'm alive in you because you brought life to me. Help me not to dismiss that and help me not to push it away. And he says to them in verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation. I know you're persecuted. I know you're going through a lot of trials. And doesn't that speak to your heart tonight? Because all of you are in the midst of trials. You got aches. You got pains. You got cancers. You've got heart issues. Some of our family has mental issues. Some of our families have a ton of physical issues that just seem overwhelming. And we can't do anything about them, but he knows what they are. I know how deep they go. I know how much pain you're in, but I also know how to bring you through. And you go back to Ephesus, or you go back to Paul, as he looks and he says, I'm going to finish the course with joy. I'm going to do it with you, Jesus. And you go back and you get encouraged again with the things that the Lord wants to do. I know things are hard. I know you got places to go and you got things to do and there's busyness there, but run the race. Run it. Let Jesus lead and let Jesus deliver you through it. I know there's tribulations and there's poverty, but you are rich. So evidently in Smyrna there was persecution because of Christianity and it was causing great poverty among the Christians in the city. So not only were they facing persecutions, but they were poor physically. And he says, but you are rich. He says, there's poverty there, but you guys are rich. And folks, you may not have a dime in the bank, but you're rich. You got salvation. You've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and everything that he gives to Jesus is yours. You're rich. It may not be dollar bills, but you've got riches that go beyond dollar bills. Keep it in perspective. Don't let it get out of perspective that the tribulation is bigger than what Jesus can take care of. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews and they're not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So evidently, there's not only temple worship for Tiberius, emperor worship, but there's satanic worship. And of course, worship of people is going to be satanic anyway. Ugh. And along with that goes everything else that comes with it. Just the demonic oppression and everything else that goes on, and that's harsh. And so this church is facing those things. Just speaking with one of the guys yesterday, just facing some demonic undertones that are going on because somebody has come into the church and they're possessed. It's harsh and it's hard. What do I do with this? Boy, you pray a lot. I don't know about you guys, but in one of my counseling times going through, I was up at the state hospitals quite a bit with one of the folks that we had in the fellowship. And just even walking down the hall sometimes was a real struggle because it was just so dark and it was just so oppressive. And you could almost feel it. You could sense it. And to hear the voices change on people, women speaking with men's voices. And it's just like, okay, I'm still going. But you know, it was just there to distract, to keep the gospel away, to keep the good news away, to keep the prayers away. It was just there just to get rid of all of that. That's what happens with demonic worship when it comes in to a town or a city. I was reading a book once by Frank Peretti, and I forgot the name of it now. I wish I could remember, but I was sitting outside. We were in the middle of the city. We lived off of Lyle Avenue. Not a great place to be. But I'm sitting outside reading this book, and it's all about demonic warfare. And he said in one of the chapters as I'm sitting there reading it, that as the demonic horde came into the town, all the dogs in the town started howling. And I'm sitting there reading that going, this is crazy. And all of a sudden, about four dogs started howling and barking all around me. I threw the book. I ran in the house. I don't want any of this. Amazing. And then to see it, but to know that God is the first and the last. You got to go back to the verse. He's the first and the last. I'm over this. I'm above this. I can handle it. We know it's there. We know it's real. We know it happens, but God is still greater. We trust him. He says, in the midst of this church, you need to trust me. And what does he say in verse 10? Fear not. Don't be afraid. What's the natural recourse when you hear something like that? You get afraid. And he says, don't fear. Oh, easy for you to say, Lord. He says, you want me to work it into you? Yeah, please. Because I'm scared to death. He says, let me work it into you. Don't fear of those things which you shall suffer. Oh, wait a second. We already got tribulation. We already got demonic worship. And now you're telling us that we're going to suffer? Yes, yeah. Go back up to verse 8. I'm the first and the last. I'm above these things. You're going to suffer, but I'm above it. Trust me in it. I brought you to this place. I'm going to allow those things to happen, but I'm still going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of your heart in the midst of it while you're doing it. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. It says, this is what you're going to go through, but stay steady, and when you get done with it, you're going to get a crown of life. Oh, you got riches, folks. And notice, he puts a parameter around it. He says, you're going to suffer it for 10 days. We don't know what that 10-day period is. There's not really a great explanation. Out of 10 different commentaries, you're going to get 10 different answers. But all I know is there's a time period. There's a time frame. And we know from history, the second and third century were great persecution against the church. And that could have been the 10-day period, the 10 years, 10 whatever. Don't know. But it's a time period that has a beginning and an ending. And God is the one that's going to end it. He says, trust me, and I'm going to bring you through it. I'm going to bring you into it, and you might even get thrown in jail. Oh, wait a second, Lord. When I got saved, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't sign up for jail time. I signed up to stay out of jail. I was headed that way. This, but you might be tried, unjustly accused. Know anybody like that? Like by the name of Jesus? I'm the first and last. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Be faithful. The encouragement for the church is to be faithful. Be faithful in a few things, and he'll make you rulers over many cities. Be faithful. Oh, and isn't that one of the names for Jesus? Faithful and true. And it's just wonderful to hear. Sometimes you sit there and you just think of the names of the Lord, and you think of faithfulness. You think of Savior. You think of God. You think of Almighty. You think of all these things that are all there to encourage your faith and encourage you in your walk and encourage you in the way that you are. And he says, be faithful even unto death. Be faithful even as you walk towards death. And I'll have waiting for you a crown of life. Notice he says, I will give. Again, everything he does for us, he gives to us. And he gives it to us without cost. He says, you go through it, and I'm going to give you this. As he looks at this church, as he looks at this time period, as he looks at these people, and can you imagine? He knows what they're going to suffer, and he loves them to the very end. Thank you, Lord. And again, he finishes up, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And this is the exhortation then, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Thank you, Lord. And we know what that second death is. We know that the second death, because Christians only die once. We die physically. The world, as unbelievers, they die twice. They die once physically. They die spiritually. And that's the second death. Complete separation from God for eternity. In that second death, when the judgment comes, in that thousand-year reign, they're judged for their unbelief. And they're judged on the basis because they think they can work their way to heaven. And so he brings out the books and he shows them that they failed and they're cast to the second death. But you and I as Christians, we live twice. We die once. We're born physically. We're born again spiritually. We may die physically, but we got new bodies waiting that are much better than these. Jerry's got a new heart coming. We got new minds. We have new eyes. We don't need these rotten things anymore. We don't need all the hearing aids we got that are all whistling at us. We don't need all of this stuff. No more lawyers, no more hospitals, no more pain, no more sorrow. And he wipes away the tears. And he says, I love you. Here's a crown of life. And isn't it interesting with all these crowns, and we've seen the crowns, and we went through five of them that we see as major. But what do we do with those crowns when we get them? We just put them back at the feet of Jesus because he earned them for us. We don't deserve those crowns. That's why he says, I'm going to give it to you. Just because I love you, I'm going to give it to you. Oh, he says, be faithful. And he looks at the church. He looks at you and I tonight, and he says, if you've lost your first love, come back to Jesus. He says, if you're suffering trial, be faithful. I'm going to give you life. So, Father, just so thankful for all these encouragements, Lord, for all these things that we see. Father, all the things that you've done, we just stand in awe of a God who is this good, of a God who is this loving, of a God who knows the very depths of our being, knows what's there, knows where we need to be, and knows how to give us the way through those things, knows what we need to be equipped with, so that we can withstand those fiery darts that are going to come, the battles, the harshness of a world that hates Jesus, a world that's full of demonic activity, a world that's distracted, a world that's without Jesus, a world that's without hope. And you have the answer for every part of that. So, Father, may we be close to you, keeping that preeminent love hot and burning, Lord, and being faithful in the midst of it. And it's kind of amazing, Lord, as we look at it, that if we're hot for you, if we're on fire for you, we will be faithful. It's a natural tendency for somebody who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and walking in all of his ways, to be faithful to him. And so, Lord, we see that all these things are tied together so wonderfully, and you've written it, and you've written it for us to read, and you tell us that if we read it, that we are going to be blessed for just reading through it and hearing it and then doing it. So, Lord, help us with that. We love you. We thank you for this time, Father. We ask for your blessing as we pray now and as we just seek your heart. Just have your way with us, Lord, and speak to us as we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.